sovereignty of God. It's one of those concepts that's easy to talk about in a setting like this. We've gathered here for worship and talking about God and His power and His love and His might are concepts that fit well on a Sunday morning. They fit well into hymns and praise songs like that. But what happens when Monday morning rolls around? You know, if you're anything like me, I can find that the sovereignty of God can be a real pain in the neck to try to intersect, or try to figure out how it reconciles with the rest of my life, Monday through Saturday. And you know what I think we need is a biblical framework, a framework that goes beyond, yay, God, you can do anything, and gets down to the nitty-gritty of how the sovereignty of God intersects with my everyday life. Because you see, if I try to go through life without this framework, without this biblical foundation for God's sovereignty, then I just find myself, I don't know if you're anything like me, I find myself driving myself crazy with questions. Why God? Why now God? Why me God? God, why not them? God, why this plan? Why not that plan? This looks too risky, God. Will I ever be happy, God? I find myself just going crazy with questions, and the reality is that I think we all have important lessons we can learn about the sovereignty of God and how it goes beyond Sunday morning, how it intersects into everyday life. And when I can grasp these truths a little bit better, then I'm able to do more than just sing about God's sovereignty. I can actually rely on it in the nitty-gritty of life. So before we get too far this morning, I encourage you to use that outline that's in your info guide. I want to start out by defining this key word that we're going to be talking about and camping out on this morning, this word sovereignty. Let's start there so that we're all on the same page. That word sovereign or sovereignty, and this is a literal definition. It literally means having supreme rank. Supreme rank or authority or power, being above all others. That's what the word literally means. And this morning, we're going to head to an Old Testament passage that can easily get buried because it's in the book of 2 Kings. And I'll give you a moment to find that, 2 Kings chapter 5, because I got to admit, you know, that's one of those books, you know, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, that are real easy to just flip through the pages because you got a lot of names and a lot of battles and a lot of people dying. And that pretty much encapsulates those two books. So it's real easy to do some flipping through those books and miss some major concepts about the sovereignty of God. Today in 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to meet a military leader named Naaman. And Naaman is not a leader of God's army, the people of Israel. No, he's a leader of the enemies, the people of Syria. But we're going to find in our text today, we're going to see that God did an amazing healing work in Naaman's life. And so that's where we're going to be going in just a moment in 2 Kings chapter 5. But let me give you kind of an outline, a framework for this morning. The big idea is this: Naaman's healing reveals God's sovereignty. Naaman's healing reveals God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty, as I've mentioned already, impacts every part of my life. God's sovereignty impacts every part of my life. So the question that we're going to ask and answer this morning is, what are the key lessons about God's sovereignty that I can learn from this text? And we're going to find this morning Naaman's healing is going to reveal four key lessons about the sovereignty of God. Four key lessons about the sovereignty of God and how it impacts my everyday life. So here's lesson number one. Lesson number one is this: God cares for people that I don't even like. God cares for people that I don't even like. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse number 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, that's talking about the king, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He, talking about Naaman, was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. A leper. So first thing we learn about this man Naaman is that his master, the king, thinks very highly of him. Why? Because Naaman had just led a successful charge against the people of God, the armies of Israel. He had just defeated them, and so his master, the king of Syria, is thinking highly of him, but we learn he also suffers from a skin condition called leprosy. So here he is on the one hand celebrating victory over the Israelites, and on the other hand, he's privately suffering from this stubborn skin disease. But don't miss this phrase right in the middle there of the verse, but the Lord had given victory to Syria. You mean to tell me God led his own people, in fact, determined his own people to be defeated? Yes. Yes. Why? How could that even be? Because God had bigger plans for Naaman. He had bigger plans that would eventually include his being healed of his leprosy in order to draw Naaman into a position to worship the one true God. Folks, if I'm going to accept that God is sovereign, I've got to be willing to allow for the fact that God genuinely cares for and even blesses people I don't even like. People that have hurt me. People that have taken from me. People that have made my life difficult. God is actually choosing to bless them. But you see, I often say, well, gee, God is sovereign. He's free to do whatever he wants. But God, I don't like those people, and neither should you. We want to have it both ways oftentimes when it comes to the sovereignty of God. But if I truly believe in the one true sovereign God, the God of the Old and New Testament, the God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if I truly believe in his sovereignty, then I really have no choice but to allow him to express that sovereignty, that rule, that reign, that authority in any way and to any person that he chooses. I can't have it both ways. When you think about it, law enforcement personnel, they put themselves in that position every day. Take a look at what happened in this short clip, what happened in Texas recently. Take a look at this.
We recruit people that can think on the fly, that can think quickly, that can perform under pressure.
But even police admit this is something different. The story actually starts early evening, 5 o'clock on Ovington Way, south of I-20. A neighbor spots three men breaking into a home, even displaying a gun. Soon, police are on the lookout for a small silver sedan. A few minutes later, it's spotted. There's a short chase, then the getaway car wrecks out. Two of the suspects get out, but police quickly realize the third, again possibly armed, is stuck as the heat intensifies from the fire.
No, but the car's on fire, man.
While one officer tries and tries to pry open the passenger door, another one off camera is freeing the suspect's legs stuck under the dash. They realize now he may be knocked out.
Car's on fire.
Eventually, he's yanked out.
But when the officers pulled him from the vehicle, you can see one of our corporals actually check on him, asking if he was okay, and he was unresponsive.
Another day on the job for law enforcement in North Texas.
You know, when it comes to people that we don't like, we often are so happy for God to play the law enforcement role, but we're not so happy oftentimes for God to play the role of lifesaver. But folks, God in reality is always on the mission of saving lives. The Bible tells us that from beginning to end, he's on a mission of saving lives. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 tells us the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John chapter 3, verse 17, we love to quote verse 16. God so loved the world, but what about verse 17? It says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is on a continuous mission of saving lives. The Bible's clear that wrath towards sinners is not God's primary motivation. You remember in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, when a bunch of religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus, and a lawyer says to Jesus, hey, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus, they're thinking they're going to trap him. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, in Matthew 22, and love your neighbor as yourself. You got the banners behind us. Love God, love others, love people. But you know what we like to do? Too often, we're okay with this first part, but when it comes to this second part, what we often want to do is we want to put a giant asterisk on the second part of the Great Commandment. We want to put a giant asterisk, a giant if, a giant footnote on the love others part and say, God, I love others who agree with my theology. I love others who live the way I live. I love others who are raised the way I was raised. I love others that I believe would deserve to be loved. I love others who don't tell me when I'm wrong. I love others who have the same values I do. I love others who voted the way I did. Hit a little nerve there. I love others of the same entertainment choices, the same values, the same morals that I do, and so on and so forth. Folks, if I'm going to live out the Great Commandment, I got to drop the asterisk. I got to be able to drop the asterisk, let God be God, and recognize that that means that people I don't even like are being pursued by God. People I don't even care for are even being blessed by God. Even that unbelieving neighbor who shakes his fist at God. You know, the one who has whose garden not only has more tomatoes as yours, but whose tomatoes are bigger and riper and redder than yours? That neighbor who even drives a better car than yours? Does that mean God's being unfair to you? Oh, no. Oh, no. It means God is sovereign and loves his creation and ultimately desires to draw all people into a personal relationship with himself. So it's not really about tomatoes or Toyotas. It's about God and his willingness to love and care for people, even people that I have a hard time loving. Naaman was a leader of the army that defeated God's people. That's the sovereignty of God in action, loving people that I struggle to love. Here's the application on this first point. I will drop my asterisk and accept that God cares for all people. We've got to stop trying to limit God. It's actually liberating when we drop the asterisk. Then we stop judging everybody and getting all concerned about what everybody's thinking about and finding fault. Instead, we say, God, I trust. I don't know how you do it, God, but I know you pursue them because you want them to know you. Lessons regarding God's sovereignty. God cares for people I don't even like. Lesson number two, God uses unlikely people to accomplish his plans. God uses unlikely people to accomplish his plans. Pick up in verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 5. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Now, it's easy to blow past this verse, and it looks like a very minor character in our account here. We meet this young Jewish girl. Naaman's army took her captive, stripped her away from her land, away from her family, away from everything that was familiar to her, and now she serves Naaman's wife. Look at verse 3. Then she said, this young girl said to her mistress, Naaman's wife, if only my master were with the prophet, that's a messenger of God, who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. So this young girl is really concerned that Naaman, her captor, knows about an opportunity to be healed of his leprosy. Think about it. In the midst of her enslavement, her focus is on the well-being of her captor. I mean, and that just absolutely amazes me. She's like, I know this prophet who can heal him. As I read that, I thought, you know what I'd be doing in that situation? I'd be like relishing the fact that I know a way this guy can be healed, and there ain't no way I'm telling him about it. I would be relishing, or you know what I would do? I would say, I'm going to tell him about it, but I'm going to use that as a bargaining chip. if I tell you this, you'll free me from my captivity. But not this girl. No, this girl's seeking the well-being selflessly of her captor. There's no hesitation. She's not questioning whether Naaman is deserving of this. No, she's just letting God use her, one of the most unlikely of people, to accomplish God's plans. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look what Paul says. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God chooses to look and use what looks in our eyes as weak or minor or foolish. And God says, that's how I want to accomplish my will. Those are the kind of people I want to use. Folks, he's the absolute authority of the universe. That means he's not bound by what I view as shortcomings in my life. So often I make all kinds of excuses as to why God can't use me to accomplish his plans. But folks, God's not bound. He's not bound by what looks to me like weakness. He's not bound by what looks to me like inability or inexperience, of lack of knowledge or lack of intellect or lack of finances. He's not limited by your past. He's not limited by your present struggles. He's not limited by any other excuse you can dream up as to why he cannot use you, because he's a sovereign God. And if I'm going to believe that, I've got to trust that he can use me no matter what I think about me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says it this way. And he's writing here to believers. He's writing here to those who have trusted Jesus as Savior. He says, we are God's masterpiece. He's created us in Christ Jesus so we can do good things he planned for us long ago. You're his masterpiece. It's translated elsewhere, his handiwork. God says, that's who you are. If you're my child, you may view yourself as very unlikely, but God says, I have a purpose for you. I created you so that I can use you. I'm just asking for you to trust me. Just trust my sovereignty. Here's the application on this second point, this second lesson. I will drop my excuses and accept that God can use me. That's what you were created for. Stop making excuses, because God's sovereignty is not voided by your circumstances. It's not voided by your past. It's not voided by your pain. It's not voided by anything else in your life that you think limits your ability to be used by God. Four lessons. Lesson one, God cares for people I don't even like. Lesson two, God uses unlikely people to accomplish his plans. Lesson three this morning, God's plans don't always make sense to me. I think we can all kind of relate to this one. God's plans don't always make sense to me. In verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, that's the king, and I just love how he kind of summarizes what the slave girl said. Thus and thus said the girl. Thus and thus said the girls from the land of Israel. Verse 5, then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. So all of a sudden what's happening here is they got to do this diplomatically. Okay, so he goes and tells the king, yeah, this girl told me this stuff. So the king's like, all right, starts the diplomatic process. Remember, they just defeated the Israelites in battle. So they can't just show back up at their door and say, hey, by the way, we want to see this prophet. So they got to do this diplomatically. He writes a letter to the king of Israel. And they bring a bunch of gifts that they're going to bring over when they go back to the king of Israel. So then in verse 6, we read, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Do you see a little bit got lost in translation there? No mention of the girl, of course. That's not expected to be mentioned, but no mention of the prophet. He's saying, oh yeah, by the way, you're going to heal this guy of his leprosy. Look at the response of the king of Israel in verse 7. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks to quarrel with me. The king saying, I can't heal anybody of anything. This guy's trying to embarrass me. They already defeated us once. He's now trying to stir up war with me again. So the guy's very, very upset. Now look at verse 8. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, that's the prophet that the young girl was talking about. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him, talking about Naaman, come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So here's Elisha. He gets wind of the idea that the king of Israel is a little bit stressed over something going on there with this letter. And so he says, just tell this guy, Naaman, to show up at my house. This is when things start to get real interesting. Look at verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him. I love it, the messenger of God sends his own messenger to get the door, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Look at the message he's got for Naaman. Just go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and you shall be clean. What a simple, straightforward, uncomplicated prescription. Wouldn't you love to just show up at Patient First, or if you happen to, God forbid, be at the Upper Chesapeake ER, and they send you out and say, hey, just go dip in the river 7 times, and you will be healed. How simple. How straightforward. How does Naaman respond? Well, let's look at verse 11. It starts with, but Naaman. So you already know this is not going to end well. But Naaman became furious, and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place, talk about his skin, and heal the leprosy. It says he became furious. That literally means full of wrath and anger. Why is he so angry? Well, because he had this idea in his head. He said, this prophet's going to come out, and he's going to call on his God, and he's going to kind of down and do a little wave over me, and abracadabra, I'm going to be healed. What's with all this wash in the Jordan 7 times business? Well, look at verse 12. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, those are the names of rivers in Damascus, Syria, where he came from, aren't those better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. His fury is building up. In fact, that last phrase, in a rage, literally means he's now burning with anger. He's basically saying, I went to my boss. My boss wrote a letter to the king of Israel. We gathered this entourage. We gathered all this cash, all this loot to bring as a gift. We travel all this way from Syria. All that to hear, dip in the Jordan River 7 times? He says, I came all this distance. I could have dipped in the rivers back home and accomplished the same thing. Be the same thing again as you showing up at Patient First or Upper Chesapeake, and they're saying, hey, I got an easy healing for you. You just dip in the Potomac River 7 times. And you look at him, you say, but I live in Harford County. Why can't I dip in the Susquehanna? Isn't it the same thing? That's what's going on here. That's why he's so furious, because Naaman had his own idea about how God would heal his illness. He had a healing plan in mind, and then when that healing plan of God didn't make sense to him, he burned with anger. Folks, how do you respond when God's plans don't make sense to you? How do you respond when God's plans do not line up with your plans? Naaman had an idea of what God's plan should look like. He's going to come and he's going to call the name of his God and wave his hand and I'm going to be healed. Do you ever find yourself praying and asking God for his sovereign will to be done in a particular area of your life, but in the back of your mind, you're thinking, he'll surely do it this way, my way. You're asking God to heal you in some physical way. You're asking God to give you that job you desperately want. You're asking God to fix your marriage, bring back one of your children who's run off from the Lord. And you already have it mapped out in your mind how it has to work. Let's kind of break down Naaman's plan for a minute here. Naaman says, I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. I'm going to call the right source. That's a good thing. He's got the right source. He says, he's going to heal me of my leprosy. He's got the right desire. There's nothing wrong with praying for those things. Nothing wrong with praying for your kids and your marriage and your job and your finances and your health and everything else. Nothing wrong with that. That's an okay desire. But then he says he's going to wave his hand. He had the wrong plan. The wrong plan. Folks, too often we treat God's sovereignty kind of like playing the lottery. Kind of like playing the lottery. We pray and we want God's will to be done, and then we wait for the big reveal, and we're hoping that the ball that gets pulled is the one that has my plan written on it. That's really what we want God to do. Folks, it's easy to tip my hat to God and his sovereignty by praying to him, the right source, and asking for the right desires, physical healing and finances and relationships and all the rest. But stop there. Stop. We got the right source. We got the right desire. But then we're not willing to accept God's sovereign plan for our situation. Folks, if you get nothing else to take away from this morning, I want you to take away this next thought. If I believe that I get to vote on God's sovereign plan, then I don't really believe in the sovereignty of God. If I believe I get to vote on God's sovereign plan, then I don't really believe in the sovereignty of God. Do your plans come, your prayers rather, come with a plan B? You know, if God doesn't do this, then I'm going to do this. Do you pray already knowing what you're going to do next? Is prayer just a mere formality? Well, here's the application on this third point. I will drop my plan B in favor of God's plan A. I will drop my plan B in favor of God's plan A. Just accept that he's got you. He always knows what's best, even when it doesn't make any sense to you. Lessons from God's sovereignty. He cares for people I don't even like. He uses unlikely people. His plans don't always make sense. And finally this morning, God's plans are best enjoyed through obedience. Best enjoyed through obedience. Picking up in verse number 13. And his servants, this is Naaman's servants that are with him in that entourage, they came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet has told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Now remember how we said earlier that God uses unlikely people to accomplish his plans. He's already used the slave girl to bring Naaman from Syria. And now in the midst of his rage, he starts using Naaman's own servants, the most unlikely of people, who step out and take a huge risk, but will end up making a huge impact on Naaman's life. They're basically posing a question to him. They're saying, sir, if this prophet had asked you to do some amazing thing, because you're a great commander, you're kind of playing on his ego a little bit here. Of course you would have run out and done it, because boy, you're that kind of commander, right, Naaman? So why don't you do the easier thing? just go dip in the river seven times and be healed. They're basically calling him on his pride. Like, you won't go do that simple thing? Come on. What a bold move. And look at verse 14. So he, Naaman, went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman took up the challenge. He obeyed, and the plan, and you see that his leprosy was cured. Go figure. Naaman obeys, and God's promise is fulfilled. Surprise, surprise. You could just see that coming, but that's the sovereignty of God at work. But what I don't want you to miss is God's sovereign mercy at work. Because typically what we expect to happen, if we hadn't read up to that point, what we typically expect is Naaman or anybody in this situation to drop their pride, bow down before God, and say, "All right, God, you win, I believe," and then healing to take place. But it happens in reverse. It happens here in reverse. The healing takes place first. Notice that he didn't directly obey the prophet's prescription. No, he only obeyed when his servants call him out on it. The servants didn't change the original prescription. They just kind of played on his pride and his ego. And then he went and said, "Oh, all right, yeah, that's right. I am a great guy. Yeah, I guess I can do this. This is easy." And he was healed. That's God's mercy. Despite his temper tantrums, despite his rage, God healed him anyway. God healed him anyway. And look what happens in verse 15. And he, that's Naaman, returned to the man of God, that's Elisha, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Only after his healing does Naaman express faith in the God of Israel. Sometimes obedience does lead to greater faith. However, that's the hard way to learn lessons, isn't it? That's the hardest way to learn lessons. It's far less painful when my faith leads me to obedience. Because I say, I know God is sovereign. I know I can trust him. I don't understand the plans. They don't make sense to me. But I'm going to trust him because he's God. It's far less painful that way. It saves me a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of stress, a lot of temper tantrums when I learn lessons that way. So the application in this last point is this: I will drop my pride and follow God's plans. I will drop my pride and follow God's plans. I don't know what that specifically means for you. Probably means something different for every one of us. But what it does mean is letting go of our plans. Our ideas of how God has to work in my life, or when he has to work, and just doing what I know is right. You may not get the answers you want, but one thing you will gain: peace. Peace that you cannot explain, that comes when I trust in a sovereign God. One of his books, you may be familiar with author Max Lucado. One of his books, he tells a story of a battleship out doing a training exercise, and visibility was very poor, so the captain was out on the bridge. Shortly after dark, the lookout reported back to the captain. He said, "There's a light on the starboard bow." Captain said, "Is it steady or is it moving?" Captain called out, "It's steady, Captain," which meant they were on a dangerous collision course with another ship. Captain then commanded, "Signal that ship these words: we're on a collision course. Advise that you change course." The signal order went out, and a reply quickly came back. Here was the reply: "Advisable for you to change course." Captain started getting angry. He sent another order. He's now going to just use his rank. He said, "I'm a captain. Change course." Another reply quickly came back: "I'm a second class seaman. You had better change course." Now the captain is absolutely furious. He barked one final order. He said, "I'm a battleship. Change course." Back came the final reply. "I'm a lighthouse." Battleship changed course. Folks, God serves today as not only the unmovable lighthouse of the universe, but the unmovable lighthouse of your life, of your world. Because he is sovereign, you can trust him with every aspect of your life. He's asking us to just drop all those asterisks and just love people that might be difficult to love. Recognize God cares for them too. He's asking us to just drop all our excuses, because you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you're his masterpiece. You're his handiwork. He wants to use the most unlikely of people. He's asking us to drop our plan B's. When his plan A doesn't make sense to us, just drop plan B and trust his plan A and let go of our pride. Just obey. Don't learn lessons the hard way through temper tantrums and pride. You can trust him today because he knows all about your life and he has a perfect plan for every part of it. Just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to open up this time to your response. Ken is going to come and lead us as we sing, but I invite you during this time, maybe for you, you don't need to be singing during this time. Maybe you just need to come and up here and pray, or pray with somebody nearby. Maybe you want to come and kneel here if you're able and just say, "God, I just want to trust you more as the sovereign God of my life, the sovereign God of my health, of my family, of my finances, of my job, of my church, of my neighborhood, of my children." Whatever that need is, let's bow our heads and then we'll stand and open this time of response. Dear Father God, we come before you today just thankful. Thankful that you are a God who sees the beginning from the end. That you're a God who has a plan for our lives, a plan to use us because you care about us. We're your masterpiece, your handiwork. You know us, you love us. And Lord God, we recognize that we get frustrated when we don't understand how your plans are going to work, when we don't know all the steps. But Lord, we also understand that perfect peace is available to us when we rest in the reality that the God of the universe has it covered, that you know what's best for us, that you're an unmovable lighthouse, and you're warning us to stay on course because you'll protect us and you'll take care of us. Lord, I pray in these next few moments that you just guard this place from distraction, guard individual minds and hearts from distraction. Let individuals respond to you in whatever areas they're struggling with. Lord, I pray if there's some here who don't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today they'd be willing to step out and learn more about that. Perhaps coming down here and letting me know that, or talking to us right after the service, that we could share more about how you desire to show them how to become children of God. Lord, we trust you for this. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.